It's a beautiful morning to be here this morning, friends, and my name is Pastor Becca, and I'm an associate pastor here at Pine Lake, and in this new year, we get to start it off together. How many of you feel like it's going to take a while to get used to 2026? 2026, yes. We're going to begin studying the Beatitudes this year. What a better way to begin our year together than in one of the deepest and most meaningful teachings of Christ. And then particularly in Matthew 5, 1 to 4, and we're going to set this up today and specifically walk through understanding what it means to be blessed at being by poor in spirit. So would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for a new year. We thank you that you woke us up this morning and you put your breath into our lungs. And you call us sons and daughters. And you have so many good things for us, Lord. May we hear you and lean into you, Lord Jesus, this morning, accepting and knowing how tremendous our need is for you in this new year. Amen. Yeah, New Year's is such a thing, right? All my Instagram reels had so much to do with the New Year thing. The Instagram that I really liked recently went around that said, everyone's talking about a happy New Year. I don't want a New Year this time around. I don't trust it. I want a gently used year like 2013 or maybe in 1995. And I was like, 1995 was a pretty good year for me. And that's also like a really good Collective Soul album that came out. So that was a good one. But yeah, every year, right, we kind of dust off our goals and our intentions and we decide that this will be the year that we become better people. We're going to get our 10,000 steps in. Anyone made a goal for that? If you're my age and you're a woman, you're going to be eating like 90 grams of protein somehow. We're going to read self-help books, maybe read the Bible in a year, switch to decaf, anybody? And watch what little happiness you have just disappear. We're going to recycle our batteries appropriately, right, Scott? And we'll finally become like the organized person who owns matching Tupperware. That's the goal. And the crazy thing is, friends, is we make all these commitments on January 1st knowing full well that it's still dark at 4:30 and we are emotionally fragile. Like, we've got some big plans. My New Year's resolution is actually pretty simple. I'm going to remember to wear the little plastic thing on the back of my hoop earrings so they don't fall out. I feel like this one I might be able to do, except for I actually don't have them on today, which is kind of ironic. But this works out because I can take this off my microphone. Is that me? Well, now that I have your attention. Okay. So underneath all of this, though, there's something deeper going on. It's a very human desire to become stronger, healthier, more successful, more disciplined. And friends, that is not a bad thing. Wanting health and making meaningful goals for our life and our family is a good thing. But like all things, there is a shadow side. And sometimes something pure and good can become bent and deformed by sin. And the shadow side of this desire is our drift towards self-sufficiency. And most of the world would hear that and respond, so what? What's your point? Self-sufficiency is a great thing. Self-mastery, self-salvation. Blessed are the powerful and the self-sufficient is the message we continue to receive. And this is the cultural posture that we may be absorbing. Listen to a few current and ancient voices that echo this idea. William Ernest Henley says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Jean-Paul Sartre, right? Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. Roger MacDonald, you are the master of your own destiny and you can make your life anything you wish it to be. And all of these that we hear constantly continue to push a same belief that you are in total control, you create your own meaning, and salvation comes from within. But as we look at the teachings of Jesus, specifically Jesus in the Beatitudes or the blessings found here in Matthew, we discover that Jesus teaches is radically counter to this, right? Especially being poor in spirit. The big picture begins like this, right? The Beatitudes is a sermon of sermons found in Matthew 5 to 7. And the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded teaching of Jesus. It is the culmination of everything he needs and wants to say before leaving earth about what it looks like to live in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So the longest discourse, the most important, all the words of Christ. Friends, if we are following Jesus and we are seeking to be with Jesus and become like Jesus and do what Jesus did, as we talk about here at Pine Lake, then this section of your Bible would be the one that is earmarked, reread, cried over, wrestled with, prayed through, and struggled through again and again. Or in the words of my Pine Lake Youth teammate, Darren Bridges, suffer it. He's like, we're going to suffer the profundity and the challenge that we find in this chapter. And you'll see why. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus went up on a hillside. He sat down. He began to teach the people, and he said, blessed. So hold a second. Blessed is probably not the hashtag blessed that you or we think this is about, right? I got my new Miata hashtag blessed. I didn't, by the way, but that'd be awesome. But the deeper meaning here is blessed means it will be well with you. You will flourish when the good life is, or in nearness to God. You will find nearness to God. That is what blessedness means. Then he gives the list. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whew. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, friends, here the Beatitudes is a completely upside down living, right? Jesus' Beatitudes, they're not really comforting. They are subversive. They quietly flip the value system of the world completely upside down. Right? And instead of a self-help, how to power your way up to the top kingdom tier, Jesus says the kingdom is yours. Blessed are you when you are at the world's idea of the bottom. Right? And so even though these words were spoken 2,000 years ago, they ring a startlingly countercultural still to this day. Blessed are you who weep? Wow. Who mourn? Who are spiritually hungry, the merciful, the peacemakers. Our world continues to preach quite the opposite. And maybe the world's Beatitudes would sound something like this. Blessed are the strong and self-sufficient, for they rely on no one and owe nothing to anyone. Blessed are those who avoid grief and discomfort, for they stay busy, distracted, and emotionally insulated. Blessed are the winners and the assertive and the dominant, for they will get ahead, take ground, and triumph. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for success, indulgence, and achievement, for they will be admired, applauded, and numbed out. Blessed are the unrelentingly harsh and ruthless, for mercy makes you vulnerable, and vulnerability is weakness. Blessed are those who curate their own image, for outward appearance matters more than integrity and character. Blessed are those who keep the peace by avoiding conflict, for they will maintain the status quo and not be misunderstood. Blessed are those who seek to fit in at all costs, for they will be accepted, promoted, and left alone. How many of you have heard, absorbed some of these? I wonder in my life how much of this I absorb and begin to live into and out of without even knowing it. And Jesus chose his words carefully to subvert all of this and present this radical upside down picture of what true blessedness, true flourishing, true godliness is. Now, I have often suffered the Beatitudes, and I still do. They kind of wreck me. And I ask, was Jesus really serious about this stuff? Like, surely not, right? Yet this is one of the rare times that Jesus is not speaking in parable or hyperbole. Okay, so do you guys want to suffer with me some more? Okay, welcome to Pine Lake. We're going to suffer. So maybe one would argue, well, Jesus just came up with this on his own, right? It's not like the whole biblical teaching, obviously, is it? Well, I am so glad you asked that question. This new teaching isn't some new teaching or a funky philosophy that Jesus invented after eating too many lentils. No. This is the entire scriptural narrative from the Old Testament to the New, and I know that I do this a lot, but if I don't tell the story that we find ourselves in, we will find ourselves in another story. So, from the beginning, true strength and dependence on God is when we are weak and He is strong. That is the message from the beginning. You are flourishing, we are flourishing when we are utterly reliant on the Lord. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God provided, again, all that was needed for life and flourishing. Every tree was given, every need was supplied, every boundary was one of grace. And God said, do not take hold of what is not yours to carry, which is the knowledge of good and evil. And humanity was formed with God's very breath in us. Remember the Spirit, the Ruach of God, a living reminder that our life, our wisdom, our flourishing was never meant to be self-generated, but constantly in this connection to our Creator. We were created to live in intimacy and dependence moment by moment, sustained by the Spirit of God. And it is as in the same way, like if God blessed Adam and Eve saying, blessed are you in your dependence. Blessed are you in your trust in me. Blessed are you when you receive rather than grasp. But humanity bit into that lie, right? That the lie that self-sufficiency is better than God's sufficiency, that we could know better, that we could possibly carry God-likeness in and of ourselves without God, that we could decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And in that reaching for that independence, we lost the very blessing that we were given from the beginning, the blessing of being poor in spirit, which is needful dependency on the Lord. So we are reminded of this throughout the whole of Scripture, right? God waits until Abraham and Sarah are way past childbirthing years, so the promised child can only come by the might and the power of God. Moses wasn't a public speaker or a justice fighter, but God called him to this very public abolitionist job so that it was only his strength and his miracles that would have glory. God tells his people when they're hungry in the wilderness, he says, do not collect more manna that you need in one day. Why? So that he would provide for them and they would be reliant on him, the bread of life. Then there's like all kinds of stories like Gideon, right, where he's like, the Lord whittles his battle down to like 300 people against thousands in order that, as Gideon says, the battle belongs to the Lord. And this constant, you know, Joshua and Jericho and David using a sling with pebbles and Elijah soaking an altar with water so that the fire of heaven would blow it up. This constant story of God saying, I am your power. I am what you need. Me. They are constantly being called back in Scripture away from this self-sufficiency into a God-sufficiency life. Oh, Pastor Becca, that's just the Old Testament. No one talks about that anymore, don't you know? Actually, it's not true. But I'm glad you mentioned that. So let's keep going. More suffering? Okay, the New Testament. The New Testament gives us a clearer picture of this blessed life of being poor in spirit. The incarnation itself of God becoming flesh as an infant, descending into ultimate and total weakness, limitation, embodies this dependence on God. Philippians 2 puts it this way, says that Jesus emptied himself and he submitted fully to the Father's will and power. And indeed, Jesus totally models reliancy on God. Maybe you can think of some. But to fight in the temptations, right? When he was assaulted with temptations in the wilderness, he says, I do not, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I live by the word of God. And then he often gets away to quiet places to pray and to pray and to pray. Right? And Jesus has power, but he is totally dependent on God. And then in the passage in John 5, Jesus explicitly says, I can do nothing. The Spirit, the Son, can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. That's amazing. Jesus is like, I can do nothing. Not just some things and little things and what things, but I can do nothing except for what I see my Father doing. And before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, he throws himself upon God's will and God's power to do the hardest thing, to suffer and to die for our sins. There are other examples in the New Testament that come to mind. Blind Bartimaeus, right? He cries out from the road. He reaches out and he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And everybody around him tries to, what did they do? Shut him up. Shh, be quiet. You know why? That's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to have this visceral need for Jesus. And so they're saying, be quiet. But he is persistent in his dependence. And then there's a tax collector who beats his chest and prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." No resume, only a deep spiritual need. And Jesus highlights this prayer as the prayer of all prayers. Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then there's a synagogue leader who falls at Jesus' feet, begging him to save his daughter. And then there's Peter sinking into the water and saying, "What? Lord, save me," right? And then the woman with the issue of blood has nothing left, but she throws herself entirely at the feet and the mercy of Jesus. And Jesus says again and again to those falling at his feet, he goes, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." Friends, again and again, it's the ones healed, transformed, and restored are those that come with their need and recognize their poverty of spirit. So being poor in spirit is a posture of heart. It's one that is an honest admission that we're limited, unable to save or complete ourselves in and of ourselves, and that we were never meant to. What a relief. Jesus invites us to trade self-reliance for trust. To follow Christ is to insist that the true life, the good life, the flourishing life, the blessed life is found in becoming not more self-made, but in becoming humbly dependent on our Creator. With a deep longing and desire to be in his spirit, to live and move and have our being in him, knowing this is our flourishing, this is our lifeline. But here are some of these other scriptures that Jesus speaks. He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." There's that nothing word again. "Unless you change and become like little children, you can't have the kingdom. Come to me, all who are weary." Is anyone feeling rather weary today? "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. I have come to seek and save the lost." And in Paul's words, "In him we live and move and have our being," over and over and over again, the scriptures say the same truth in different ways, that life and strength and rest and forgiveness of sins and the breaking of chains and addiction and darkness and generational sin, all of this that we exist in comes with the power of Christ to be dependent on him to make these changes. Existence itself is not found even in ourself, but on dependency. And friends, sometimes this feels offensive. Faith feels offensive and because it suggests that we are lacking. And then oftentimes people say, "Well, that's a crutch. You can't walk without God." What greater crutch than to walk in the power of the Spirit? Secondly, being poor in spirit is about our condition, recognizing our right relationship with God. And so we're going to take that sneak peek into the next verse. So Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," just as Pastor Kyle was talking about, is that righteousness means God rightness, right? Rightness. It means the state of he or she who is as they ought to be. The condition acceptable to God. So to be blessed is when we hunger for, when we thirst for and desire for and live for being in the state that we ought to be before God. It is recognizing that the posture of our life is meant to be that of a child to a parent, creation to creator, the saved to a savior, one of reliance and need. That is the state that we were meant to be in and poverty of spirit recognizes that this is our condition. And finally, when Scripture talks about our relationship with Jesus, the language that it uses more often is not Christ in us. Although we do talk about that a lot, like Christ in my life, Christ in my heart. That's only 10 times in Scripture. The predominant wording is us in Christ, in Him. Phrases like in Christ, in Him, in the Lord appear well over 150 times in the New Testament, especially in the writing of Paul. This is what it means, our primary Christian identity. We are meant to be, when we are near to God, we are blessed when we place our life in His, in Him, as a child to their parent. In the same way that my son, if he said, Mom, I'm moving out. I will no longer live in your home, in your provision, in your power, in your life anymore. I'm going to go live on my own. He would end up not being very blessed. Right? Okay? But rather wrecked at age 14. Although he's an incredible kid, but it just wouldn't work, right? So too we, as perpetual children of our Heavenly Father, are truly blessed when we know we are to stay in Him, abiding in Christ, our life in His saving and delivering power. When I look back on my life, the moments when I was in the greatest need, you know, like truly helpless and powerless, those were the very moments that drove me deep and straight back into the arms of Jesus. Now, whether I was suffering physically or mentally or spiritually or emotionally, those seasons stripped me of every illusion of control. Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. And I would do anything to be near God in those times. Those long walks and the long prayers and the tear-soaked pillows, nights after night of praying, journals filled with questions and desperation and pounding my fists on the floor, begging God to show up, hungering and thirsting for His help and His deliverance. Have you been there before? Those dark nights of the soul, was I happy in those moments? No, not at all. But was I blessed? Yeah. When I go back and I read those journals, I remember those seasons. I realize something startling, that never in my life did I experience the presence of God so deeply and truly than when I needed Him. I needed God to wake up. I needed God to just get through the day. I needed God to go to the store. I would pray in the Fred Meyer parking lot, I don't think I can make it in the store. You can. You can do it in me. And friends, here's the paradox of the Beatitudes, is when I felt that I lacked everything, I turned fully to God. And when I turned fully to God, I lacked nothing. Now, to be very clear, spirit poor posture is not just during rock bottom seasons. Certainly, this doesn't mean that we are to manufacture suffering in order to be blessed. But I find that in these desperate seasons taught me patterns for this posture for my everyday living today. I need you. I need you. I need you. Before I open an email and respond, I am praying, I need you. Give me the words. Help me to show love. Before I begin a conversation with a student or with somebody, Lord, speak through me. Not your wisdom. May it be mine. As I enter into a conflict, I need you to humble me. I need you to show me myself. Before a phone call, before meetings, before preaching, I need you. I need you. I need you. Help me to get through Costco with only the items on my list. I need you. But we can pray that too. A crutch, some might say. You bet. You bet. What better one? Again, than to lean all we have upon the divine mercy and grace and deliverance and power of Christ. So perhaps today in the new year, the most faithful response may not be a ton of resolutions, but prayers. Not a promise to do better and be stronger, maybe, but a plan not to curate your image better or carry more weight on our shoulders, but maybe a breath prayer, just like Evie modeled for us in Scripture, where we release it all to God, come back into that place that we were meant to be in Him. And we can breathe and pray. My help comes from the Lord. Apart from you, I can do nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. In you, I live and move and have my being. Will you pray with me? Lord, indeed, that is a strong reminder today as we face a new year, not knowing what we are going to face, not knowing what news we are going to open up to, not knowing what's going to happen in our own hearts or our family or this church. What a better reminder today, Lord, than your Spirit telling us, come back to me, rely on me, trust in me. God, we need you. We need you. We need you. In your name we pray. Amen.